I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We are in the fifth beatitude, the fifth blessing. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 for us as this multitude is gathered together as Jesus is on the mount with his disciples. And as he begins to speak, in verse 3 now, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth or the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The first of the four Beatitudes have dealt with in the way that we see ourselves before God, that we're spiritually bankrupt before Him, poor in spirit. We see ourselves as sinners that mourn. And of course, this mourning is just not an initial part of our salvation, but it's an ongoing activity that we hate sin and we mourn over our sin. The Bible says that these are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's nothing in the world that will fulfill the inner need that man has. God made us for Himself. And without that, men are always going to be searching and they will find themselves wanton and empty. And therefore, this leads us now to the mercy of God. But that reflection of mercy becomes ours. And now we become people that are merciful. The blessings that follow those is that those who are spiritually bankrupt enter the kingdom of heaven. They that mourn over their sins will be comforted. All sin will be removed in the eternal state. But they're comforted now in the sense that they know that they have peace with God. They're meek or humble, and God will exalt them. Not only now, but also when He comes to rule and reign, and they will be co-heirs with Him in the earth. Hunger and thirst, ultimately, when we are delivered from this body of sin, and ultimately an earth that is cursed, and we enter into the consummation of the eternal state, there will be no habitation of any evil at all. Our comfort will be full and complete. And our righteousness, we will be transparently righteous in every aspect, in every quality. And therefore, we are a people that have received mercy, but we are a people that are to emanate mercy, and that also has not only right now certain qualities of mercy that God will deliver to the person who's merciful. In other words, that they will receive, but also in the eternal state in regards to judgment, even for the believer. Not necessarily in regards to being cast in an eternal lake of fire, but there are two judgments in which the Christian has. One is at the cross, but in view of Christ, that they're in Christ and the judgment has taken place in Him, and you're with Him, and God sees you in Him. So that judgment for them has taken place. It's transferable in regards to God's propitiation, in the sense that God is totally satisfied, and with His propitiation, righteousness is ensued from the character of God as well. The second judgment, which we will personally face, Jesus faced that judgment on our behalf, and we're placed in Him, but that second judgment is whereby we will face the Bema seat of Christ. We'll face Him face to face. No one's going to be an arbitrary for us. We will have to face Him for the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And that will determine the quality of clothing which we will wear, and secondly, the attribution of the rewards that we will receive in the eternal state. I think it first begins in the eternal dwelling, but remember, He's created a new place for us, and even though we will receive those rewards in part here in the earth, because that judgment will take place in heaven and we will come back with him to the earth. But the fullest expression of those rewards will be experienced in the eternal state. This last of the four, the last four Beatitudes deals with the manifestation of those attitudes and dispositions in regards to how we deal with our response to God in who we are, a people that are in great need, and God satisfying our need. Those in poverty of spirit recognize their need for mercy, and they're led to show mercy in verse 7. Those who mourn over their sin are led to purity in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are meek also seek to make peace in verse 9. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are never unwilling to pay the price of being persecuted for righteousness. So the concept of mercy is seen throughout the scripture. From the fall to the consummation of the human history, the Greek word that he uses here, eleemon, is a word that means compassion, pity, loving consideration, help. It doesn't mean that the external pity, but identical with other person's situation. And I'm going to develop that in this message. The mercy shall obtain from God both today and for judgment mercy. I'm going to go to a passage with you in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Zechariah can't speak. He was doubting the angel's message in regards to his wife being impregnated by him when they're both past the age of childbearing. And after their son is born and he is presented to the Lord, God loosened his tongue. And he speaks by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 76, he says, "You, child," referring to his son, who will become John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will be before the face of the Lord and prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Now this, "through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring," or the dawn, messianic language here, "from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God's mercy is showing in the midst of the darkness. Remember there, the last prophet, Malachi, which is a stunning rebuke to the religious elite, the priests of their day, because they were bringing polluted sacrifices to the Lord. And the people were intermingling with the Gentiles. They were losing their identity with God and mingling with those pagan adulterous endeavors. And yet it ends with God's mercy that he would bring this prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, their children to the fathers, "lest I come and bring judgment." So God's going to bring mercy before that judgment. And it's the person of his son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In his opening address to this epistle and to these that are dispersed throughout the region of Asia Minor, the elect, he mentions in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. It was God's mercy that birthed you spiritually to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In regards to the future, James chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And again, I mentioned that's in the physical world, but also in the supernatural. Mercy is a desperately needed gift of God, providentially, in regards to redemption in that work through Christ for sinners that are guilty. And the Lord requires his people to follow that example, his example, by extending mercy to other people. So, what's the meaning of mercy? Well, first off, for the most part, in the days in which Jesus lived, and this is a negative side. Now, it's a little hard to comprehend this. There is a negative side, not on God's part, but there's a negative side in which the culture by which Jesus is entering into in regards to the concept of mercy emanated through the highest officials within Judaism. Okay? So on the negative side, in regards to the culture aspect of their understanding of mercy, which is not what God wants. It's not characterized by true mercy. So, the Jewish religionists themselves were not inclined to show mercy, at least not the kind of mercy that God was expressing, because mercy is not characterized by those who are proud, which they were, and self-righteous, which they are, and judgmental. In Matthew chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now remember, this chapter begins by calling his disciples to go out. He's going to enable them to heal people, to set people free from demonic possession, to freely give out the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus then eventually will sit at a table, and behold, there are many tax collectors and sinners that came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, now Pharisees means separate ones, okay? And they thought that they were holy before God, righteous before God. You might remember a man named Saul. He considered himself to be blameless in regards to the law, righteous before God. When the Pharisees saw it, when they saw Jesus sitting with these tax collectors and sinners, they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, for those who are, but those who are sick." In other words, Jesus was sitting with sick people spiritually. But the ones that were well, at least in their own eyes, were the Pharisees. And this is what he said to them: "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy," which they didn't understand, "and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous," which they presumed upon themselves, "but sinners to repentance." Because righteous people in their own eyes don't think they need to repent. They don't see themselves as guilty sinners. So the conception of mercy is just seen here in regards to the Pharisees and what Jesus was doing. Jesus was extending mercy. They were in conflict with that idea, the way Jesus was doing it. Too many, perhaps most, of Jesus' hearers showing mercy was considered one of the least of virtues. It was thought to be, in some cases, no virtue at all. It was in the same category as love, reserved for those who show that virtue back to you. You love those who love you. You show mercy to those who show mercy to you. And that attitude was condemned by Jesus later in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first part of it, you have heard it said. So there's two parts to this. One is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor. That's where it's found. The religious elite tacked on an interpretation, rabbinically, to that statement. But hate your enemy. Only love your neighbor. Now, Jesus is going to answer a question by one that's going to approach him. Who's my neighbor? In Luke chapter 10. And he's going to counter what the priests and Levites responded to, or their lack of response to. Technically, the lack of response is a response in comparison to a Samaritan. We'll look at that in a moment. So, you have heard it said, and so they combined the scripture with another thought of their own. They qualified their neighbor as not an enemy, but one that's like them. You can see this in the language that Jesus is going to bring. But, contrast, I say to you, love your enemies. Not hate them. Bless those who curse you. Do good those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, look, you don't like the tax collectors. You know the tax collectors do the same thing. They associate with each other because nobody else wants them. They're ostracized from the Jewish community. If you greet your brethren only, Pharisees, what do you do more than what those tax collectors that you despise do? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The idea here is that God is impartial. He displays common grace to the just and the unjust. Secondly, the fifth beatitude does not teach that mercy to men brings mercy from man, but that mercy to men brings mercy from God. See, they were bringing mercy of their own kind, not the mercy of God. The kind of mercy that God is talking about is mercy that God works through people that comes from God, because they are like their Father in heaven. And they are perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. We're not talking about perfect in the sense of absoluteness, in the practical sense, but we're talking about a character that emanates from those who have received mercy, display that mercy to other people that comes from God. And we're going to illustrate this. The Bible indicates that if we're merciful to other people, God would be merciful to us. Whether men are merciful or not to us. God is the subject of the second clause in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 7. They shall obtain mercy. That's not from men. That's from God. It is God who gives the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit. He comforts those who are mourning. He gives the earth or the land to the meek or the humble. And fulfillment to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful receive mercy from God. God gives divine blessing to those who obey His standards. Merciful, this Greek word, is seen in an English word, eleemosere, which means beneficial or charitable. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it speaks of Jesus as the merciful and faithful high priest. He stands there before the Father on your behalf and my behalf. He's our merciful and faithful high priest right now. Christ is a supreme example of mercy and the supreme dispenser of mercy. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ that both redemption and the sustaining of mercy come. That's why you're in Christ. And that will be that way the rest of your existence, which is eternity. In the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same term, this Greek term that's used for mercy, is used to translate the Hebrew word, one of the most common used, and you probably have heard it, in God's character. It's the word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. It's usually translated mercy, love, loving kindness, or steadfast love. The basic meaning is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. It is the compassion in action. Compassion in action. It's not just pity. It's a turning within. It's a moving of God within. Jesus says, in effect, the people in my kingdom are not takers, but they're givers. Not pretenders, but helpers. Practical helpers. They are not condemners, but mercy givers. The selfish, the self-satisfied, the self-righteous do not bother to help anyone unless they think they're going to get something out of it. Something for them. Mercy, so you can act an appearance of mercy, but lack mercy. Mercy is meeting people's needs. It is not simply feeling a compassion, but showing compassion. People can feel compassion, but they don't do anything about it. It's more than being sympathetic. It's rather giving help to the needy. James talks about this. If you have faith without works, it's dead. It is therefore, in regards to mercy, it's the loveliest and the noblest of all the virtues. Secondly, in the major part of your outline, if you have one, well, you don't, it's up there. A clearer understanding of mercy can be gained by working through comparisons. I'm just going to give you three comparisons today. There's one that I'm going to feature next week. It'll take the entire sermon to do it, because it's probably the biggest one, most misunderstood, and it was actually touched upon by Chris this morning as we were talking in his discourse in the Sunday school class. The first is this. To understand mercy, Let's compare it to forgiveness. Mercy has much in common with forgiveness, but it's distinct from it. Okay? And Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. This is one that you probably have memorized. It tells us that when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward men. Interesting, he uses a very similar expression in chapter 2, verse 11. Here he talks about the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the new birth. That is God extended mercy to us. So God's pity and compassion on those who were helpless and in need. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not in a state of compliance before God loved us. We were not in a state of compliance when God executed mercy to us or grace to us. Note in verse 5 of Titus 3, it's according to God's mercy that he saved us by the means of the washing, the cleansing of regeneration. So salvation brings divine cleansing from sin, and it produces a spirit-generated life to God's people. So God's forgiveness of our sins flows from his mercy. But mercy is bigger than forgiveness, because God is merciful to us even when we don't sin. Right? Just as we can be merciful to those who have never sinned against us. God's mercy does not just forgive our trespasses, but it reaches to all our weaknesses and our need. Lamentations. This is a lamenting prophet. He's going through the city of Jerusalem. He's seeing the dead everywhere. Carnage. You see women with their little children and they're, "Mommy, I'm hungry." She has nothing to give. And he's weeping as he sees the destruction and the devastation and the sorrow in the hearts and the breaking of the people. And then he says this in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercy, hesed, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Remember, God could have consumed them in a moment. In fact, he said that to Moses. "I can consume you in a moment," because of the great sin of worshiping this calf idol, when God just now, in a loving, compassionate deliverance over Egypt, now makes a covenant union with them, and Moses is coming with that covenant union, and he sees this adultery and the orgy taking place, and Moses breaks the covenant. Eventually, God will say, "I could consume them in a moment," later to Moses. But it's because of his mercy he didn't. He stayed that. And so mercy and forgiveness can be joined together, but they're separate. And then there's mercy and love. Forgiveness flows out of mercy, and mercy flows out of love. Okay? So in Ephesians 2, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath," as we walked according to the flesh. We were children of wrath. And then this big word in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of, as a result of his love. So mercy flows from love, just as much as forgiveness flows from mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So just as mercy is more than forgiveness, love is more than mercy. Love manifests itself in many ways that do not involve either forgiveness or mercy. Love loves even when there is no wrong to forgive or a need that needs to be met. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, although they are both without sin and without need. We can sum up mercy and love this way. Mercy is the physician. Love is the friend. Mercy acts because of the need. Love acts because of affection, whether there is a need or not. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble. Love is constant. There can be no true mercy apart from love, but there can be true love that comes from mercy. The last comparison I'm going to make here this morning is mercy and grace. Mercy is related to grace, which flows out of love, just as forgiveness flows out of mercy. Let me say that again. Mercy is related to grace, which flows out of love, just as forgiveness flows out of mercy. In each of his three epistles, the Apostle Paul includes all three of these words. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in Titus chapter 1, in his opening address. In each of those particular epistles, grace and mercy have the closest possible relationship, and yet they're different. Mercy is related in terms that have to do with pain, misery, and distress, with the consequence of sin. Whether because of the individual sin or because the sinfulness of the world in which we live, in view of the fall. All of our problems, in the last analysis, when you boil it down, is a sin problem. Whether it's ours or just because of the fall, period. It is with those problems that mercy gives help in a fallen world. Grace, on the other hand, deals with sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms. Grace deals with the cause. Mercy often relieves from punishment. Grace offers pardon for the crime. Mercy eliminates the pains. Grace cures the disease. So when the Good Samaritan bound up the wounds of that man in Luke chapter 10, after he had been beaten and he had been robbed, he showed mercy. In Luke chapter 10, he uses that word, and the idea is he churned within him. It was his bowels that churned within him. Now, who passed him by? was a priest and a Levite. Right? These are people that know the law. They instruct the people. And yet they showed no mercy to the man. Here comes a Samaritan. Samaritans were despised by the Jewish community in Jesus' day. They were considered to be mongrels, half Jew, half pagan. And so they were considered to be mongrels. If a Jew came into a Samaritan piece of real estate, land, before they got into Jerusalem, they would stomp their feet to get off any dust to make sure that there's no dust from Samaria that comes into Jerusalem. Often people will travel miles out of the way to not go through Samaria in getting to Galilee because they didn't want to contaminate themselves to become unclean. You can see the animosity. So the Samaritan comes. This man's been robbed. He's left for dead. And when he took him, he didn't just bring some restoration with his compassion to the wounds that he had, but he took him. He went beyond that. He went beyond that and took him to an inn and paid for his care. That when he came back, if there was more that was due, he was going to pay it. He showed grace. So he showed mercy because he was providing a need. He could have said, well, now go on your way. Your wounds are bound up. I bring some healing on there with the wine to kill the germs and so on, gives him some food, sends him on his way. That could have been good enough. But he went beyond mercy and now he shows grace. His mercy relieved the pain. His grace provided the healing that he needed. I mean, he could in a very easily bleed again. Or another robber could come. In relationship to salvation, mercy says, no hell. Whereas grace says, heaven. You know, God could just say, annihilation. Like some people propose. No heaven, no hell for you. Just annihilation. Wouldn't that be merciful? But it's not grace. So God says, no hell, mercy. He gives grace, he gives heaven. Mercy says, I pity you, but grace says, I pardon you. Now next week, I want to show the comparison of mercy and justice. This is probably one of the most difficult for the human race to understand. To understand that they work together and yet they're different.